All right, if you had a chance to look at the definition of the word world, you realize that it's used about 8 different ways in the scriptures. But the primary way that it's used is to describe the ungodly people of the world. We obviously use the term to describe the physical ball that we all live on, the earth. But in this particular context, and you can see down at the bottom of page 36 and the top of 37, how many different times the term world is used to describe really the ungodly people in the world. And so, as you see in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because its works are evil. You are of the world, I am not of the world. The prince of this world. And so the concept here has to do with that part of the world that is right now in rebellion against God. And so the word agape, why would he use the word agape here? Do not agape love the world, because if you do, the agape love of the Father is not in you. Virgil?
Well, the difference between the two terms for love, to me, brings that to light why you would not extend that type of love, utter attention in that to the world. The world is into worldly affairs, or otherwise we spend too much time.
Okay.
We don't need to be doing that. We need to draw away from that. We're part of the world. We're there. We can't get away from it. But whether we devote our time to it and our energies to it is a different matter.
Right. Okay. Ray, did you have your hand up?
Well, just what Burrow said, in that the world love is not godly because it's selfish, self-seeking. And like you said, the difference between God is the light and the world is the darkness.
Right.
We're just looking after our own interests and not God's interests. So the love is not.
Okay. All right. So the word agape love is different from the normal word for love in the sense that if you love your neighbor as yourself, what are you doing?
Trying to help
him. Okay, you're acting in his best interest. His interests are in your mind. You are acting in such a way as to help him in some way. And we spent a lot of time on that last week. Now we have the same word for the world. So loving the world would mean putting the world's best interests above God's best interests. And the simplest way to do that, of course, is to give in to our own pleasures and to enjoy the ungodliness of this world, the priorities of this world, the attitudes of this world, and put them above what God would have us to do. And so if we love the world, it means that if you were to add up everything that you're doing for God and everything that you're doing for the world, where's the total going to come out if you love the world?
In the world.
Okay, so you're going to spend more time in the world. You're going to spend more of your emotions on the world. You're going to spend more of your thoughts, more of your money, more of your activities, your plans, your goals, your efforts are all going to be focused on the things in this world instead of the things that are from God. And so the difference, I guess you could say the difference has to do with intent and priority. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness would mean that at least as God could see it, people of this world can't always see it because we have to spend a lot of time doing the things of this world. Do we work in this world? Can we work loving God with all of our heart, or can we work loving the world? Could do it either way, right? One of the most obvious ways, are there occupations in the world that a Christian could not do because the very nature of the action, and the better you are at it, the more you're putting forward the things of this world? And yeah. Charles?
Yeah, also, too, along the same line, you know, God is a jealous God also, too.
Right.
His jealousy He sees what we put all of our time and effort, and when we don't study His Word, when we don't live those things, attempt to live those things that are written in His Word, then we can see, and we can see it ourselves too. You know, am I leaning toward the things of the world, or am I leaning toward the things that God would have me to do?
Right.
So he's jealous, and he knows too. So.
All right, let's make this a little more tangible. How many people here don't have a TV? Probably Jason doesn't. Do you have a TV, Jason? Okay, you're probably the only one. Is there anything morally evil or good about a television?
It's just technology.
It's just an opportunity. Are there wonderful things to watch on television that you could be a Christian and enjoy and not love the world?
Sure.
Yeah, a lot of things. Are there things on television you can't watch going to love the world, if you're going to love God? Well, that's right. But then there's other more intangible factors. What about time? How much time can a Christian put into a television without loving the world? 1 hour, 5 hours, 10 hours, 20 hours? I mean, there's a line there, right? Between a worldly activity, which there's nothing wrong with, but if you push it too far. And so, and the purpose that I'm doing this is I want us to try to look into our own hearts. Just because you are not using the world for sinful activities, does that mean you don't love the world? Is there a little more to loving the world than just loving sinful pursuits? Okay. George? I can barely see you back there.
It is something we need to keep in mind, and that is there isn't a thing in this world that I know of that doesn't have some good usage. But most everything, if not everything, can be misused and used wrongfully in terms of sinful.
Okay, and that's exactly the point that I'm trying to get across, is that everything in the world has a good use and a bad use. Every emotion that God has given us, every desire, every challenge, everything. In other words, where did all this stuff come from? Where does everything in this world, where does it have its source? Devil or God? Now, the devil can pervert it. We can pervert it. But the world in and of itself is actually a good thing. And that's why we have to be so cautious and careful, because there is nothing that can't be abused. No good thing that can't be taken too far. And so as we think about, and the reason that this is important, neither the things that are in the world. So what are the things in the world? Well, again, we're not talking about marriage. We're not talking about recreation. We're not talking about ungodly activities. What kinds of things in the world do we have to be careful that we don't love?
Excess.
Obviously sin. Obviously the three things that he's going to be talking about in just a moment. But as you notice at the bottom of page 37, we have that box again. If anyone loves the world. Here's that same construction. We've been looking at it all the way through. If you love the world, no matter what you say about your relationship with God, what can't you have if you love the world? Did Jesus say something similar to this in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about you can't serve two masters? And so if you're serving money, if you're serving wealth, if your goal, as Paul put it, if you're mindful to be rich, if that's your priority. Now, was Abraham rich? Was Solomon rich? Was David rich? Is there anything inherently wrong with wealth? No. But what about the desire to get it and the priority of putting it first in your life? At that point, you're being pulled in two different directions. And so if we have any love of the world, then our love for God, regardless of what we say, I mean, we meet a lot of people who tell us they love God. Matter of fact, have you ever met anybody who doesn't love God to some degree? I mean, there's some atheists out there, but for the most part, most of our friends and neighbors, they think they love God, right?
Yeah, and as you mentioned in Matthew 6 there, where he talks about you cannot love God and money, or God and insert whatever you want. Jesus said you cannot. It's impossible. So much like you're going to cover here in a little bit with trying to mix light and darkness. I mean, there's just, it has to be distinct and separate in our lives.
Right.
We can't co-mingle. It's not possible.
And I think we understand this. The deeper the loyalty, the more evil it becomes when that loyalty is not exclusive. So what happens? What about patriotism? What kind of a loyalty should we have to our country? And if we don't have it, what do you call it? What do you call someone who will betray their country? Who will? Okay, we call that a traitor. Is that a good word? Is that something we all aspire to be, as a traitor? No, a traitor is someone who should hold the best interest. Now, same thing on the job. If you have a job that is very secretive, I guess maybe Jeff, if Jeff were to begin to give the information that he has on how to do things to someone else, what would happen? He'd go to jail, right? Because that's illegal. In other words, because of the exclusive nature of his job, because of the exclusive nature of patriotism, because of the exclusive nature of the husband-wife relationship, when interest begins to move in a different direction, do we see that as a neutral thing or do we see that as a serious problem? And so our relationship with God is like that. I wrote an article yesterday about the traditions of men. And what does Jesus say in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 about our relationship to God if we hold any traditions of men? In vain do they
worship,
teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And then Jesus goes on to say that you have set aside the commandments of God because of your traditions, because of your doctrine. And so, does God take that lightly? I mean, it's not a big deal. All we're doing is adding, we're doing everything else God said. We're just bringing in one more thing. Is that a big deal to most people? No, but what about to God? You know, in Malawi, they have polygamy. And a husband comes along, he says, well, I'm just going to bring another one in. Well, how's that wife feel about that? So there's certain relationships, is the point that I'm trying to get across. There's certain relationships that have to be exclusive. Our patriotism, our relationship to our spouse, our relationship to our job, and other areas. Modifications in that or additions to that, and obviously we've broken the relationship completely. And there's nothing more exclusive than God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. How can you fit anything else in there? All your mind, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Can you wiggle anything in? No. And so if you have anything else in there to that degree, and this is the problem, you remember Jesus saying in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me. If he has it all, what if we try to give some to somebody else? Is he going to take that lightly? No, because he will not tolerate insubordination. He will not tolerate the idea. You remember Nadab and Abihu, when they were struck dead, Moses told Aaron, this is what the Lord said when he said what? Before all the people, I must be glorified and I must be treated as holy. I'm different. So anything in the world, and the mind is so easy to rationalize, it's just not that big of a deal. It's just for a little while. It's just for, you know, you take an extra job, and it's just for a little while that I'm not going to be able to do all the things the Lord should want me to do. What does the Lord think about that little while? It's you don't love God anymore to that degree. So it's a constant battle. In the parable of the sower, what is it that chokes the word?
Cares of the world.
Desires for other things. Desire for riches. Choke the word, and we become a very terrible word, right? If you're unfruitful, what does the Lord say in the vine and the branches if you're not bearing fruit? You're cut off as a branch. Carl?
I was watching the Ten Commandments on TV last night. You know, I was thinking about all the trials and tribulations that Moses went through. He still didn't get to see the promised land.
Yeah. Because of anger, right?
Right.
Struck that rock. Now we bring you water. God said, that's it, Moses, I'm sorry. He didn't even say I'm sorry. He just said, you're not going in. So it's very easy to spend your whole life serving the Lord. And, you know, that passage in Ezekiel 33, it just haunts me more and more. Living in the present moment. Everything you've done in the past, what's that going to mean if you give it up in the end?
Nothing.
Matter of fact, it's worse than nothing, because if you turn in the end, how does Peter say it? 2 Peter 2?
Worse than the dog returning to his vomit.
And it would be, and one of the most fearful things, it would be better not to have ever known the gospel than to know and turn from it in the end. And I suspect part of the reason for that is going to have to do with regret. Will the person who was faithful to God their whole life and then threw it away in the last hour, will he have more regrets than the person who never, ever heard it at all? And that's going to be a tough thing throughout all eternity to think about that. I almost had it. I had it. I lost it. I threw it away. What a fool I am. And then we start weeping, and what does Jesus say we're going to do with our teeth? Is that a pretty... You ever done that? You ever gotten into such a situation you started gnashing your teeth? Just grinding them in agony and sorrow? We will if this happens to us. All right. In verse 16, all that is in the world. Now we get a clearer picture. And again, it's interesting because when we talk about the lust of the flesh, is there any desire of the flesh that God didn't give us? In other words, God gave us a desire for food. He gave us a desire for happiness, for comfort, for dominion. Anything wrong with those things in and of themselves?
No,
there's nothing wrong with them. But are they prone to misuse? Are they prone to twisting? And this is what we have to watch for. In Ephesians 2 there, if we live in the lust of the flesh and indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we become by nature what? Children of wrath. And we've talked about that idiom many times now. It's basically everything produces after its kind. So if your mother and father are a snake, what would you be? So if you're called a son of a snake, what does that mean? You're just the epitome of a snake. And did John use that term to describe the Pharisees? You offspring or brood of vipers. Now, a child of wrath would be having all of the attitudes of wrath. In other words, God is going to look down upon you, and all he can see everywhere is just things to be angry about. Carl, do you have your hand up?
It's a matter of self-control. You can drink too much water and hurt yourself. Not that the water is bad, it's
right.
Just how you use it.
Okay. Yeah, and that's a good point. We have a responsibility to keep our desires within the domain that God gave them. In Ephesians, actually in 2 Corinthians, I wanted to touch on this verse just for a second, where it talks about being, right in the middle of page 38, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with iniquity, with light and darkness, with Christ? And the word Belial means destruction or vile things. What portion has the temple of the living God? I'm sorry, a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So here's, I think, five different contrasts. Contrast between using our emotions, our money, our time, our efforts, our energies, our desires for righteousness, for light, for Christ, for belief or faith, and for the temple of God, or using them for other things. And again, some people take great delight in doing the things that God says are wrong. Other people take great delight in doing the things that God says are right. And that shows where our affections are. Now, the lust of the flesh, that first one there, we kind of start on the top of page 38. And most of you have heard the Greek word before, epithumeo, epi meaning upon, and thumos meaning the most powerful desires or the powerful emotions that you have. Now, it's used three times for good things out of the entire use. It's used many, many times in scriptures. There are three times where it's used for good things on the top of page 39. One is Jesus' desire to eat the Passover before he suffers. He speaks of that as a powerful desire, as a strong desire of his. Paul says, I have a desire to part and be with Christ, for it is very far better. And Paul told the Thessalonians that I want to see your face with great desire. Now, every other use but that is of an evil thing, because man yet generally tends to put his most powerful emotions not on things that are good and things that are normal, but on things that are evil and things that are forbidden. The concept of the forbidden fruit. When God draws a line, well, actually, it's not just God. When your folks tell you, you shouldn't do this, what's the temptation?
Why?
Well, yeah, why? Because it's wrong. That makes, for some reason, for some people, if you draw a line, what do they want to do? And the higher the wall and the more it's forbidden, the more exciting it is for some people. And most sins are like that. Most sins are emotions that when it becomes wrong, it becomes more enticing. I don't know why. Why? How could the devil get Eve to eat that tree, eat of the fruit of that tree? God put a line around it. Why did she do that? Like Carl said, why? You know, God said, don't eat that. Everything else, take anything else you want. Why would she want that one? And even when you look at the three things it says about her, that she saw it as good for food. Well, what's that got to do with anything? God said, don't eat it. Why would that be desirable for food? And then the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was desired to make one wise. There's one more. Oh, a delight to the eyes, right? It was a beautiful, beautiful fruit. So, but the real reason behind it all has to do with the fact that it was forbidden. Because even if Satan could make his case, it's desired for this, it's desired for that, you shouldn't do it. God had said don't do it. Why would she do it when God said don't do it? But there's a certain enticement there. Charles and then George.
Yeah, you know, could you use a word like challenge? Sometimes some things to people are challenging to them.
Right.
And because it's a challenge with human nature, it's like I want to try this. I want to see, you know, just what it's going to do. I mean, if you look at, like, wide world sports and stuff like that, you see a lot of people that are climbing mountains and things that they do. Sometimes, I'm just using that for an example right there. That's a challenge to a lot of people. I mean, not to me, because there's no way in the world that I would slide down mountains, you know, or do some of the things that you see, but there are a lot of people who love those different type of challenges.
Right.
To them, you know, I believe that I can do it. Okay, this is a challenge right here. So you say I can't do it, I can do it.
Okay. And that's one of the three, right? Is that a lust of the flesh, a lust of the eye, or is that the pride of life? Pride of life. See, that's where the pride of life comes from. And you're right. When we make it a challenge, it makes it enticing. So a man has a challenge. He wants to be rich, so he starts setting goals. Well, he can't reach the goal unless he does things that are wrong, but because he has the challenge, what will hold him back? And that's why Paul says he'll pierce himself through with many sorrows, and he will be drowned in destruction and perdition, and he will bring to himself many foolish and hurtful lusts. Why does he do all of that? For the pride of life, because he's set a goal and he's going to reach it, and whatever it takes to reach it, he's going to do it. George, you had your hand up?
Yes. It seems to me that there's a lot of people that have the idea that you must never tell somebody that something's wrong and they shouldn't do it because they'll go do it. Well, if that's the case, we're calling God, I don't know what, because God made people to have restraint, and people can give it up and succumb to the prides of life and so forth, but and exactly why they do in some cases is not clear. Not every child becomes rebellious that way when they're told not to do certain things, but it seems like there's always a few that are. Exactly why, I don't know, except sometimes I think it's the fault of the parents. But if we have the concept that we should never tell our kids or never tell anyone that something's wrong and not to do it because that's going to be a challenge for them to go do it, we've got the wrong attitude.
Right. Well, and that's the very argument Paul makes in Romans chapter 7. He says that when God identifies something as sin, it creates all manner of covetousness in different people. Each sin, as I say, you read through Galatians chapter 5, and probably most of them you wouldn't consider a challenge. You're glad God identified that as evil, but there's always one or two things in there, and that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 7 is when God identified all the sinful things, he protected man, but he also did what? That led to all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone who enjoys a certain thing, when he finds out it's illicit to go past a certain point, sooner or later, he's going to want to do that. And Paul said, that's what happened to me. The command, thou shalt not covet, created in me all manner of coveting. Now, why did it do that? That's just the problem that we face once sin came into the world. The way that we are put together, and we're not the only ones. Did angels do this too, according to 2 Peter chapter 2? So this is just, again, this is part, you know, we talk about human nature. It's just a part of our nature that some of the laws that God has given are going to create within us a greater level of pleasure when we succumb to them. And if you have any doubt about that, look at what's happening with pornography in our culture. Why is pornography so interesting to people? It's taking something that doesn't belong to them. And for some reason, that makes people, that creates in certain people. Same thing with greed, the same thing with stealing, the same thing with multitudes of things. And so when we talk about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, what we're dealing with are the normal cravings. God created all our needs. God created all of the ways that we can fulfill those needs. And when he finished the creation, he saw that everything was very good. Now, he did say it's not good for man to be alone because God had created some needs in man, and how could they be fulfilled without a woman? They could not be. So it wasn't good for man to be alone. But once God created that, all needs, he had a need for, he had hunger. What does he need? He needs food. He has challenges. What does he need?
Courage.
He needs courage, and he needs the means to fulfill those challenges. And again, we could just go on and on. Every lust of the flesh is based on a legitimate need that man, for some reason, has seen as it's more exciting and more enjoyable and more enticing and more pleasurable if I exceed my boundaries and I go beyond what God has said and I get into sin. And that's why, does it say, hang on one second, Rob, does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there is no temptation but such as? In other words, are we the only ones struggling with these things? And everybody is. And since the beginning, everybody is. Rob?
Well, I agree that each individual is ultimately responsible for the actions that they take. But just like with Eve and even your comment at the beginning of the class about the world and its influence, you know, the world tells through, just look at the commercials on TV, you mentioned TV, that what true happiness is. And they let the things of this world define our happiness or who we should be or what we should do. And so we have to watch that, because we can't let other people define things that God has already defined as good, as holy, as righteous.
Right.
And just as Eve succumbed to the temptations of the devil, we can do the same thing if we're of the world, and letting the world guide us in our emotions and our desires here.
Right. That's right. And so we, each one of us has our battles. And again, one second, Carl. You know, we come back to this concept of darkness. This is the problem that Christians often face, is before the lust begins, can you see that sin perfectly crystal clear, 20/20 vision? You know it's wrong, you know it's a sin, but then when the lust starts, we go into the darkness. And we can't see all those statements about it. All we see is the desire. Then as soon as the desire's gone, what comes back? What comes crashing back into our mind? We come back into the light, and then how do we feel? We're so ashamed. We're so disgusted with ourselves. How could we ever do it again? Well, we see it crystal clear. But then tomorrow, the next day, what starts to happen? Starts building again. The desire builds. As the desire builds, we go back into the darkness. We can't see the ramifications of what we're doing. And then once the desire's gone, what comes back? Clarity. We see it clearly. And somehow, if you're ever going to break that chain, you have to be able to see it clearly all the way through. And if you can see it all the way through, for example, let's talk about the greatest battle that ever occurred on the earth, and that would be the battle between Satan and Jesus and the temptation. And Satan threw everything he had at him, because what was at stake for him? We see what happened in Revelation. Once Jesus died on the cross, what happened to Satan? He's doomed. There is no escape for him. So his only escape was to destroy the Son of God before he could do that. And so what does he throw at him? Same thing he threw at Eve, right? Lust of the flesh. He was hungry. What does Satan say?
Command these stones
to become bread. What was wrong with that? Well, there was something wrong with it, because Jesus said, no, man doesn't live by bread alone. Then he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, I'll give you all of these things. What do we call that?
They weren't his to give.
Well, he said they were. And, of course, he's a liar, right? So, although, is he called the God of this world?
Yes.
But only because we make him that, not because he is, right? Then the last one, throw yourself off the pinnacle, that would have been the pride of life. Now, what did Satan, what did Jesus do? He kept clear in his mind. What does he do every time there's a temptation?
Scripture.
Quotes the scripture. Because the scripture keeps him in the light. As long as he's in the light, can that even become a temptation? See, it would not be a temptation. Like I said, most of the things in the scriptures are not a temptation to us. We see them clearly. We don't have any desire for them. We're not interested in them. We are completely safe. But those one or two areas, again, we go from the darkness to the light, back into the darkness, into the light. Every time you sin, unless you're sinning with a high hand, unless you're sinning willfully, which God says there's no forgiveness for that. But the rest of us, we're not doing it with a high hand. We're just blinded for a few moments, maybe an hour, maybe 2 hours, maybe a day or two. Now, I'm not saying that's good. If you die while you're blinded by sin, what's going to happen? Yeah, it's not going to be a good thing. But for the most part, once we lose that desire, we immediately come back into the light. And we are ashamed, we confess, we repent, we manifest to God our love, our devotion, our care and concern. But as Jesus said, how many times could it happen in a day that we went right back into the darkness? 70 times 7. 70 times 7, but also how many times in a day? 7 times in a day. That a lot of times in one day? And that's just a generic number. Sorry, Carl, I kind of went on and on here. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that young Christians have to really guard against the fads that come along in this world, because they can get caught up in those real easy.
Right. Yeah. Well, it's just terrible. I'm sure you've all heard. What happens if you use crack cocaine one time? you're just hopelessly addicted for the rest of your life. And most kids would never even think about touching that stuff. But what happens?
It takes one time.
It's in the school, and your friends are using it, and in a moment of sheer folly, you open that door. When are you going to close it?
And dress as well.
What's that?
Dress.
Well, yeah, yeah. But I'm just using something that is just, there's no hope. Once you do that one time, you will always be struggling with it for the rest of your life. And the same thing is true with, for some people, not everybody, but some people, the first drink, what happens? I can't remember what the statistic was. It was pretty high. It was like 1 out of 20 or 1 out of 10 or something. After the first drink, they're going to become an alcoholic. They're just not going to be able to control it. And for some people, pornography. Some people look at pornography, it makes them sick. They never look at it again. Some people look at it the rest of their life. Some people get involved in a stealing situation and they're ashamed. They never do it again. Other people become addicted to it. It's exciting. It's thrilling. And so, peer pressure is a tremendous problem, because once the peer pressure brings you to the sin, then does it matter? Does peer pressure matter anymore? And peer pressure, I think, would be part of the pride of life. It's just wanting to be accepted. In other words, the pride of life brings me to the verge of the threshold of the door. If I open it, then the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes will be a struggle for the rest of our lives. So, lust of the flesh, again, perversions of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, I don't think we need to spend too much time on that. I think the pride of life, and I want to try to finish this because you know what happens. I'll come back and we'll spend an hour. We'll spend the whole class reviewing and we won't get anywhere. So let's just quickly hit the vainglory or the pride of life on page 41. And the term itself, I just want you to look at it. It's a little bit of an unusual word for pride. Normally when we think of pride, this word means an empty braggart or empty display, an insolent, empty assurance, an impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability of earthly things. And same thing, the next one who makes more of himself than the reality justifies, ascribing to himself either more and better things than he has. Now, this is the value of wisdom. We're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning in Proverbs chapters 1 through 4. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of
knowledge.
Beginning of knowledge, beginning of understanding. And once we realize we are created beings, can we kind of be protected from the pride of life? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Be not
wise
in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So here we have the contrast. The people who are wise in their own eyes are the people who do not trust in the Lord with all their heart. And we see this in denominations. Many of the denominational people they're basically good people, but because they don't trust in the Lord with all their heart, they end up in the pride of life, thinking that they can do things and add to things. Would you say that Cain's attempt to make God's worship better by adding his own ideas, or Saul's attempt to make God's plans better by bringing those animals back, would you call that the lust of the flesh or the pride of life? It's the pride of life. And every denomination, that's what they've done. They've added something, and they're so proud. God is going to be so pleased with us because we've made this slight change that has made it so much better. So much better than God could even imagine. And I'm saying that, but isn't that how they look at it? These people today that are leaving the Church of Christ, like Max Lucado, their goal is, we're not bringing anybody in. And we've got to bring people in, because if we don't bring them in, we're not glorifying God. Let's shift the gospel a little bit. Let's change it, and we'll bring them in. Well, won't God be happy with that? Well, that wasn't the purpose. Purpose wasn't to bring them in. The purpose was to find the ones God wanted, and the gospel would draw them. And we've spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God put things in the gospel so that we wouldn't always be big, because he only wants a certain kind of person. So the vainglory of life And you see it. Look at these verses here in the middle of page 41. The Pharisee stood and said, I thank you that I'm not as the rest of men. Well, what does he think he is if he's not as the rest of men? Just a little better than everyone else, or maybe a lot better. And you ever meet someone in the church that feels that way? I'm so much better than the people in the denominations.
Yeah.
But they're not. They are in the sense that they're, but for God's grace, I might have gone. But what does that make them? Is there anything special about them? No. They're just, they should be humbled by the fact that out of all the people, they have found it. Same thing here, the next verse, the Jews, they gloried in God. They thought that they were the best of all men, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes. But what did God see them as? None of those things. The name of God is blasphemed because of you. So, again, 1 Corinthians 1, there at the very, that second to the last verse, behold your calling, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why not? Gospel gives them no room for growth. If you want to be special, if you want people to see you as special and bring your ideas in to make things better, is the church the place to come? God want that in the church? He doesn't want that in the church. He doesn't want people coming in to make the church better, to change this and change that. And suddenly, I am indispensable because... And isn't every creed book doing that? Doesn't each creed book bring in these special things that no one else has that makes us exclusive, makes us better? Carl, do you have any?
And we may wonder sometimes why we can't convert some people, but those people weren't meant to be in the kingdom because they're not the people that God wants.
Right. And I would say, is everyone meant to be in the kingdom?
God's not willing to. Exactly.
You can only come into the kingdom if you get rid of the things that God says you have to get rid of to come in. Yeah. Was he unfair with that? Did he put things in the gospel that he shouldn't have? No. What's the matter?
Just the idea of him doing that.
Well, yeah, but that's what's keeping people out are those things God put in there.
Yes.
God said, if you're proud, I can't have you in my kingdom. What do people say? Well, if that's the way it is, I don't want to be a member of that church. Who said that? Seeing you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, we go to the... Oh, that was Paul at Antioch. So since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. I see him back there, Charles.
Yeah, you know, one of the saddest things that you can hear, as a matter of fact, about a week or so ago, I had a conversation with a guy. He made a statement, said, okay, well, you guys, you all think that you all are the only one that's going to heaven. That statement right there is something, as you know, you hate to see people because they look, say things like that, because they're looking at you like, you know, you're so great that you think that you're the only ones who's going to heaven, you know. And when you talk about that right there, I can't tell, like, you know, my statement was, I can't say who's going to go to heaven or whatever, but I can tell you what the Bible is teaching those individuals who are obedient to God's will. God is going to do it. I can't put anybody in there, but if we
right.
all stay with what God's word is saying, then all of us can go to heaven. But then if you're saying that we're the only ones going to go to heaven, You're making it seem like that we're more or better than anybody else. You know, we're trying to make heaven our home just like everybody else. And as long as we stay with what God's word is saying,
right?
You know, but I hate to hear those kind of statements like that. You know, because
it
puts you up there, you're on this pedestal and everything. You know, like you and you think that you're better than anybody else. You know?
And it's just like most slander. It takes a little bit of what we believe and twists it into something we don't believe. I think that what members of the church are trying to do, we're just working harder than everyone else to try to get there. And we know we are. Now, does that mean we know we're going to get there?
No.
No, but we're trying harder. We're trying as hard as we can to get rid of all human teachings and all false doctrines. And we're just struggling to get there. Harder than everyone else, and they're misinterpreting that as though we're looking down on all of them. We're not. We're just saying, this is where we have to be, and this is where you need to be, and then they're coming back with, well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven.
Exactly.
No, we just think that we're going to try to get there as hard as we can, and we're going to try to help you get there too. But we can certainly see by what you're doing that you're not going to get there. Because in John or Matthew chapter 7, if you call Jesus Lord and don't do the will of the Father, what's the obvious answer? You're not going. Now, maybe we're not going either, but we're going to try as hard as we possibly can to get there. We're going to do everything we can. But it always troubles me when a member of the church, oh boy, we're just so much better than they are, and we know we're going to heaven. I don't see that in the scriptures. I see in the scriptures we're struggling, we're striving. Now, our confidence comes from the grace of God, but we understand the efforts we have to put in. They don't. Charles?
With the add-on to that also, too, I think there's a scripture that I can go and find it. In Peter, right? You see the first and second Peter. If the righteous just scarcely made it,
right,
where is the ungodly and sinner going
right
to appear right there?
Right.
If the righteous, that was someone who's just trying to do what God's word is saying, if you just scarcely make it, you know,
right.
So.
And we, you know, some of the statements that I've just made need to be qualified, but I don't have time to make them. And I think you know me well enough to know that I'm not saying that we don't know if we're going to heaven or not. But I believe that slander that we say we think we're the only ones going to heaven. Ray?
I just want to say Romans 2:11 says God is no respecter of persons, or forget about it.
Right.
We're all the same under this.
Well, and we need to be humble. I think the whole point of that is we need to be humble. The statement, we're the only ones going to heaven, is a very arrogant thing to say.
Yes.
And it isn't true. Carl?
Yeah, well, we have to contrast and don't take things out of context, because Peter also says if we do these things, an abundant entrance will be made for us.
Right. Right. But, never mind. Let's stop.